You would once again turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Again, we'll read the first three verses. They're ugly verses. They're verses that many preachers don't like to preach on. And many congregations don't like to have preached on. I read a couple weeks ago that we live in a time where sin isn't taken seriously. Sin isn't something that people speak about in public conversation. And one of the writers said it'd be like going to a leper colony and just preaching and teaching on leprosy all the time. How people would get tired of that. Or going to a home where only blind people lived and just preaching about blindness all the time. How people would get tired of that. And then he went on to say, unless you had a cure for leprosy, then you'd have to talk about leprosy. Talk about the cure. You had a cure for blindness, and you had to talk about blindness before you talk about the cure. Let's read these verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. We ask for that ministry of your Holy Spirit that speaks to hearts and speaks to minds and shouts, "This is God's word." And Father, we would just ask for ears to hear this morning. Again, that we would fall more deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. As we pray in his precious name. Ephesians chapter 1 has given to us in verses 3 through 14 that we've worked our way through this glorious foundation. It's the only foundation for praise and for true worship. The more we understand, and it's a hymn, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1 is an early church hymn. That was sung at worship services. Speaks of the past blessing of election. Speaks of the present blessing of adoption. Speaks of the future blessing of the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. that hymn of worship is all about Christ. It's all about what God has done in His redemptive purpose in saving a people. 10 times in those verses, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul then, after laying this foundation of praise with this glorious hymn, then offers a prayer. And he prays at verse 18. In verse 17, he prays for wisdom and knowledge. And we talked about that. The difference between wisdom and knowledge. Paul speaks in the Corinthian letter of how knowledge can puff up. How knowledge has a tendency to make arrogant and prideful. And that it can be so dangerous, and all of a sudden we are resting in our knowledge and not resting in Christ, not resting in grace. He prays for the revelation of knowledge, but he also prays for wisdom. The spirit of wisdom, the ability to take this knowledge that's revealed by the Spirit of God and the ability to apply it to everyday circumstances and situations in life. The knowledge means nothing if we do not have the wisdom to apply this truth, this true knowledge revealed by the Spirit of God. So Paul prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know three things. That you might know in experience. This isn't knowing just in head knowledge. This is knowing in experience what is the hope of your calling. One day, it's going along life, fine. You were called into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that calling, you were given a hope. A purpose for all of life. You have been called into His family. You've been adopted into the family of God. Everything changes when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ call us into His family. We were at a dinner last night at Fairmont. There's a sports dinner, and an old professor that we had years ago, not that old, but had just moved back to town. They had had a situation in the family, a grandson in an accident and hurt, and said the family needs us. And he said, after all, the order is God, family, and country. I understood, and I understand what he's saying, but you can't read the New Testament to come up with that order of priorities. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals this God, and it's the family of God, isn't it? Commitment to country isn't there. The hope of our calling is that we have been called by the grace of God into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into His family. So now it's Christ and the family of God. How else can you explain the passages of Scripture? I've got to be careful, I'm going to get off base here. How else do you explain those passages of Scripture? If any man love mother or father, son or daughter, or husband or wife, more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. hope of our calling, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we would know in experience what this hope is, that we would know the riches of the glory of the inheritance that's ours. See, the hope of the calling isn't what's coming out in the future somewhere. That's the inheritance. The hope of our calling is what we are right now as called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go back to that past, to that moment that we came to rest in Jesus Christ. But Paul also says, we hope that you would know the glory of the inheritance, that we are living in light of what's coming in the future. The thought of the world ending on May the 12th isn't a horrendous thought. I think it's horrendous that someone would think that they finally got smart enough to figure it out. But you know what? One of these days, somebody's going to be right. Somebody's going to make a prediction, and they're going to be right. Or one of these days, our eyes are going to close in death. And we're going to see, if you're in Christ this morning, you're going to see a glory of an inheritance that we just barely have a glimpse of right now. But again, Paul is praying to this church that they would live looking forward to that inheritance, not being blinded by everything else around them right now. And then thirdly, he in that prayer, he makes that they might know, that we might know the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. The surpassing greatness of the power that's going to cover us from the beginning of the hope of our calling to the receiving of the inheritance in the future, that there is the surpassing great power that is at work in the life of every single true child of God. And Paul gives an illustration and a demonstration of this power when he speaks in verse 20. God demonstrated this power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things. And here's the list of priorities: to the church, to the family of God, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ. What we celebrated last Sunday in the resurrection is the announcement, is the demonstration of God's redemptive power. God's conquering evil and wickedness and sin. That Jesus is reigning right now. He resurrected. He appeared for 40 days. He ascended into heaven. He was enthroned at the right hand of God, where he reigns today as Lord. He's not waiting to become Lord sometime in the future. He's not waiting for you to make him Lord of your life. He has been enthroned by God the Father, declared to be both Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2. And that empty tomb shouts that power of God, that power that is at work in the life of every child of God. When we come to chapter 2, Paul hasn't stopped his prayer. he hasn't stopped his concern to demonstrate the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't moved on to another subject. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word and. It's the word gar. It is a strong connector in the original language. It's connecting what's following with what went before. Don't separate. It's not all of a sudden, well, that first part was about Christ. Now it becomes centered in us. There's nothing in chapter 2 that's really going to be centered in us. It's all centered in Christ. But Paul is going to give us another demonstration of how great the power of God is. How great this power is towards those who believe. It's a part of his prayer. Paul is concerned here about revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, about his sovereign reign, his being far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. He's going to demonstrate the power that it takes to save sinners like you and I. We're here and described here just to describe the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? We celebrated Easter last week. We went to work on Monday and lived life this week and watched the news. Got news of people being sick and people being hurt and people dying. And we're wondering, is Jesus really Lord? Is he really in control? Is he really sovereign over all things? I mean, it's really hard if you look around just with our physical eyes and convince people that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving Lord Jesus Christ is in control of things. Paul is just driving the message home to the Ephesian church. This is the power that's at work. We began a couple weeks ago to look at these verses and describe what it means to be spiritually dead and you being dead in your trespasses and sin. Let me just make a note here. If you want to draw a little line under that word you, in the argument that we will see here, Paul is referring to Gentiles. He's referring to the Gentiles that are in the church at Ephesus. When he gets down to verse 3, among them we, too, all formerly lived in the lesser flesh. That's a reference to the Jews. You've got to pay attention to the pronouns. Paul is saying, you want another illustration of this great power that's at work? This great power, and we'll get to it in the latter part of chapter 2, this great power is able to bring together people that hated one another. Jews and Gentiles, and as Rita mentioned this morning in Greg's class, could bring together Simon the Zealot, who hated everything about Rome, who hated the domination of Rome over the nation of Israel. And he was willing to die, and he was willing to kill. And over here's a Matthew, a tax collector, a publican, who's collecting taxes for this nation of Rome. Have a meeting with these two guys. Try to bring these two guys together. Only the power of the resurrected reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the resurrection can do that. What Paul is doing here is demonstrating how it's only the power of God, it's only the grace of God that can save sinners. And you were or being dead in your trespasses and sin. Not physically dead, we talked about that. We're talking about a spiritual death here. These people. He said, you Gentiles, boy, you had religion, you had great art, you had great gifts, you had great athletic abilities, you had wonderful personalities, you had wonderful, in many ways, compassion, but you were spiritually dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead in your willful breaking of God's commandments, trespasses, and you were dead in your sins, the failure to meet all that God requires. Sins of commission and sins of omission. You're spiritually dead. Well, how do you tell? We ended with this a couple weeks ago. How do you tell if you're spiritually dead? How do you tell if someone is spiritually dead? I mean, they look so alive, and they're so nice, and they can be funny, and they can be wonderful to be around. You mean this person is spiritually dead in sin and trespasses? How do you tell? Remember, I said that dead people do not respond to stimuli. If you have a dead person there, you can shout at them, and they don't respond to shouts. You can slap them, and they don't respond to slaps. A dead person can do nothing except decay and dissolve back to ashes and dust. A spiritually dead person can do a lot of things physically. The one thing they can't do, the one thing they don't do, they don't respond to the stimuli of the gospel. They don't respond to gospel truth. They have no entrance, no response to the gospel. There's no response to the fact that Jesus Christ lived. The God-man came and lived for 33 and a half years, died on a cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, was in the tomb 3 days, resurrected, walked about in appearances for 40 days and 40 nights, ascended into heaven and is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Their life reflects nothing of that truth. They may be religious, but the heart of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, isn't the stimuli that's controlling and motivating their lives in every aspect. They can come to this table, as many people come to the Lord's table, failing to see the cross of Calvary, failing to see the sacrifice, failing to see their sinfulness that required this sacrifice. That Jesus died as their substitute. That Jesus Christ purchased, by what this table represents, every aspect of our lives. Not part of it. Jesus didn't just buy our Sunday mornings. He purchased every aspect of our lives. Spiritually alive people who look at this table, look past this table, and they see a cross, and they see an empty tomb, and they see an ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing their master and their Lord. And they see themselves as slaves. Paul is saying, and he's going to reveal to us three very clear characteristics of spiritual death. And he's going to reveal to us in these verses the spiritual death and the power. Again, behind it is a demonstration of the power of God that is required to save sinners, but it's also a demonstration of the power of God that is required for every child of God for us to live in and walk in after we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't take this power to save us, and now we're on our own to live in our own power and our own strength. It is this same power that is at work that we must be looking to and resting in and dependent upon and praising God for and worshiping God for and demonstrating this power in our lives. We are called to be powerful people, but not powerful in the way that the world describes power. We're called to demonstrate the power of God that's seen in Jesus Christ. Just saw what time it is. Well, let's at least look at, well, one's kind of a review. The three things that Ephesians 2. These first three verses, if you want to read the best commentary ever on the first three verses of Ephesians 2, it is absolutely, bar none, the best commentary. You read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is a summation of what Paul taught in more detail in the first three chapters of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, Paul is trying to bring together a church. People who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And there was the Jewish element, and there was the Gentile element, and it was established under the Jewish element. And then from AD 49 to AD 54, the Jews were removed. When Nero came to power in AD 54, the Jews were allowed to come back, but it's been 5 years of Gentile control. How's that going to work? And now there's this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul is writing as he's hoping to use this church as a foundation for his mission into Spain and the declaration of this gospel. And he says, how can you be a mission church? How can you declare this gospel if you're not living this gospel? How can you demonstrate this power of salvation if you're not living in this salvation? So he takes the first three chapters of Romans simply to say, pagan Gentiles are sinners. Jews are sinners. Romans 3:23, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's saying it's only as we recognize our sinfulness, only as we recognize the power of God in overcoming that sin, that you bring people together, Jew, Gentile, blacks, whites, Arabs, Americans, Paul brings together three concepts in these verses in order to remind the Ephesians and to remind us, again, he's writing to a church of what the condition of everyone is outside of Christ. And what kind of power is demonstrated in salvation and people who walk in salvation, people who live in salvation. Let me give them to you, and you can think about them until next week. you considered the first one, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were dead in your life to the greatest event that ever occurred in history, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing he points out is the captivity and the bondage. Under the control in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that verse is full. But every person outside of Christ is a slave and in bondage to Satan. And every time you and I act in disobedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are saying we're still in that bondage to Satan. We needed the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from that bondage and that slavery. And you and I need that same power every day in our lives to keep from living in that bondage and going back to that bondage. We wrestled. You wrestled. I wrestled. Every child of God wrestled and fought with demons this week. Yeah, you did. If you didn't, you're not a Christian. Because you're still dead spiritually. Now, the demons weren't the kind you see on television. It's not the kind that makes people's heads spin around backwards and vomit green stuff. Not wild, red-eyed, hairy-looking things. Demon of jealousy. Demon of pride. Demon of lust for material things. Everything that does not demonstrate a complete desire and resting and trusting in the power of the resurrected reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that focused upon self and anything other than Christ. The course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the lust of the flesh. These are all battles that we're still fighting. And if you think that you're not, if you think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm justified, I'm viewed as perfect before God, and that's all true. And one day, we're going to be glorified and we're going to be there. But we're not there yet. We believe that we've been made a part of the inaugurated kingdom. One of these days there's going to be a consummated kingdom. And so many times Christians make the terrible mistake of having what we call an over-realized eschatology. We think it's all over. We don't think that there's a real devil, that there's real demonic forces out there, and we allow the world to define them for us. And we simply just live thinking that everything we want, everything we think, everything we desire, God wants us to have. And we forget about the lust of the flesh. And we forget about the power of the world. And we forget about the influence of the prince of the power of the air and all of his dominions. But thanks be to God. If we are spiritually alive, we lose many of these struggles. But thanks be to God, the Spirit of God comes and brings that conviction and says, you got to keep struggling. You got to keep fighting. And here's the power. It's the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ that's at your disposal. Will you reveal him in your struggle with pride and self and material? And will you desire to reveal him? Or are you only concerned about revealing yourself? Paul has demonstrated the power of the gospel in chapter 1. He's now asking the Ephesian church, and he's asking us, where is that power in your life? Is it enough to bring together Jews and Gentiles? Is it enough to bring together and remove the walls of hatred? Well, and then thirdly, Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. Even as it took the power of God to change natures. We're not condemned and under God's wrath for what we do, but what we are by nature. Well, we'll continue next week, Lord.